I'm Dale Jamsgaard, and I'm from Portland, Oregon. And there I worked with Lutheran Family Service for about 14 years as the Director of Life Education, and I'm now in private practice. In private practice means I do counseling with personal marriage, family problems, and then also I'm beginning to work more and more with people around stress management or people with illnesses who want to either deal with the emotional reason why they have the illness or deal with the anxiety around the illness itself. And then I also do workshops for business and government groups and church groups around the area of stress management. The topic for today, the Christian in the Wellness Revolution. And under that, then the question, are we dead or alive? Are we sick or well? The wellness movement, as you probably become aware, is raising the question of the whole idea, is not wellness something different than just not having symptoms, than just not being sick? And what I'd like to do today is take a look at that whole issue of what is wellness, but in terms of our Christian orientation and in terms of how psychology might help us understand some of the things that are a part of our Christian orientation. For instance, such verses when Jesus says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, implies that we don't have it without his coming. So if we don't have life and have it abundantly, what do we have? Are we dead in some way? There's another verse that from Romans 6, the sixth verse. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. What does that enslaved mean? Is that what we're talking about when we're talking about death? Jesus also talks about, you who have eyes to see, why don't you see? You who have ears to hear, why don't you hear? Are we really pretty blind and pretty deaf? You know, if I asked any of you, do you see and do you hear, what would your answer be?
Well, sure.
You know, I see, I hear. And so what we're raising, and we say, yeah, I'm alive. You know, what's Jesus talking about? I've got life. So it's raising the question of, is there more? Is there some different dimension or different way of experiencing life? Well, let's come at that today in this way. Let's start by thinking in terms of what things do you experience as stressful in life? What are the kinds of things that give you stress? Let's take a look at that first. What are some...
When my kids argue and fight.
Okay, arguing and fighting with the kids.
And the car breaks down. And the washing machine. All on the same day.
Huh? Car breaks down, the washing machine. Anyone identify with that? I'm going to loosen this up so I can aim it out. Okay, other things. What other kinds of things are stressful?
Be confronted with different troubles.
Yeah, I missed the first part that you said.
To be confronted with different troubles.
Different troubles, yes.
At the same time.
Okay, too many troubles at once. Too many things to do.
Too many choices.
Too many choices.
Not enough time.
Not enough time. Yeah.
Too many expectations.
Okay.
Too many self-imposed or...
Mm-hmm. Or other imposed. People expecting things that...
Changes.
Loud noises.
Noises, okay.
Changes in life.
Changes in life, any kind of a change.
Right.
Okay.
social or job or whatever else.
Yeah, we found that any kind of a change can be stressful. And some of you may know of the study of Holmes and Ray at the University of Washington, where they found that they were studying people who had tuberculosis, and they found that about 18 months to 2 years prior to the onset of the tuberculosis, there usually were either major changes or cumulative changes in their lives. And that because of the change factors, there seemed to be a relation between the stress of the change and the onset of TB. Yeah, okay, anything else?
Church.
Okay.
How about poor communication skills, especially with your kids?
Yeah, misunderstanding, breakdown of communication. Okay. Any others?
Not enough playtime.
Okay.
Stress demands of your job.
Okay, the demands of the job and the stressful ones. Now, have you noticed, as people mention different ones, for instance, someone might say driving in traffic. And some of you would say, well, that's not so bad. I don't mind that. One of you might say, you know, having the kids be noisy. And others would, oh, I don't mind that. Or what we'll notice is that some things are stressful for some people and not stressful for others. And why is that? Let's just pose that as a question right now. Why is it that, say, driving in traffic is stressful for one and not for someone else? Or noise might be stressful for one, traffic, these various kinds of things. One, someone can be doing the same thing on a job and one will be very stressed by it and the other one won't be. So what is the difference there? Now, how do you know that you're stressed? What are some of the signals?
Headaches.
Okay, let me put some of these down. Oops. Is there another piece here? Okay, I'm just going to scribble here. Headaches. Okay.
High blood pressure.
Okay, high blood pressure.
Ulcers.
Yes. Major signal. Okay.
Short patience.
Short patience.
I'm able to sleep. Shortness of breath.
Cramps at night.
Let's see. Shortness of breath.
Tiredness.
Cramps. Tiredness.
Anxiety.
Anxiety. Miss a couple of letters.
Insomnia,
not okay.
Irritability.
Huh?
Frown.
I missed yours over there.
Frown. A frown.
Frown?
Yeah.
Oh yeah, okay.
Loss of any type?
Overeating. Oh. You pushed a button. Big appetite. Huh? Okay.
Inability to think.
Yeah, okay. Kind of a confusion or diffusion of thought. I mean, that's shorter.
Kind of return to childlike behavior, regression.
Uh-huh. And sometimes begin to make more mistakes.
Yeah. Low self-esteem, goes with it all.
Low self-esteem, okay.
Self-doubt.
sometimes you lose your ability to love.
Okay.
Doubting.
Yeah, doubting. Doubting yourself, maybe doubting others.
Doubting faith.
Short-tempered. Negative.
Negative weight. Okay. Negative and short temper. We've got irritability over here. And kind of a moodiness sometimes. Okay, I ran out of chalk and board. I think we could go on. I think if we looked at these in general, we'll see that there are certainly bodily signals. The aches and the body doesn't work as well. Tiredness, fatigue, insomnia, things just don't seem to be working as well. And then a general anxiety about life, worry, confusion of thinking, childlike, begin to make mistakes, think less of self, doubt, faith. We have mental things that begin to happen. And then as we begin to function, we don't function well, again, in terms of making mistakes, etc. Now, what's the answer to all of this?
Golden Village.
Yeah.
We've got it made. We've got it made. Is this not, then, an indication that in some ways we are dead? Are these not the beginning of deadness? And are these not then the way that we approach life? That what we're experiencing here is what we could call a stance. It's our way of being in life. It's a condition of being that we're experiencing in the result of something that's threatening. This also, different people experience different things so that they are not the same. One person will get a gut ache, another person will get a headache, one person will have a loss of appetite, another person will can't stop eating, one person won't be able to sleep, the other person won't be able to stay awake. So the stance is one that I think we could generally talk about as anxiety. Jesus talks about this in Matthew. I'm sure you remember these verses. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life?" Notice that one. "And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to your span of life? Which of you, by being anxious, can make yourself more than you are?" That's a key one. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith?" Notice what he adds there. "O men of little faith. Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And then his punchline. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well." O ye of little faith. What underlies all of these? My hunch is that underlying all is a basis of fear. And that fear is a fear of being nobody. It's a fear that somehow I'm not enough. A fear that I need to be more than I am. Which of you, by being anxious, can make yourself more than you are, is what Jesus is saying. And that fear begins to feed the whole way we approach life. Now, if we're afraid, our stance is going to be anxious. Another category we could talk about perspective. And that is the reason different ones of you saw different things as stressful is because of the way you viewed life. The way a person looks at, interprets a situation determines to a great extent what is stressful. Very little of our stress actually comes from the actual threat involved. Most of our stress comes by the way we view a situation. Now, what are some of our views that are come out of our fear? A basic one is that there's not enough. There's not enough of the world. I'm not going to get enough from you, or that you're not going to be enough, or that I'm not going to be enough. It's a sense of scarcity, that there's not enough in the world. And notice that's what Jesus is addressing in that. He says, don't you know there's enough here? That God is concerned. And so we become afraid that we're not enough, there's not enough in the world. And with that approach, we begin to see a threat in whatever situation we're in. The third component is action. If we believe that there's not enough and that we need to get of what there is, what do we have to do when we act? How do we approach it?
Positive.
Okay. We approach it basically with this win-lose orientation. Because there isn't enough, then I better win and not be the one that loses. And so our approach to situations in life is a win-lose approach. This could be called the fight-flight response. Fight-flight response comes out of fear and produces this kind of an experience and this way of functioning in life. Now, Jesus seems to be talking in the Sermon on the Mount about a different kind of approach. He says, don't be anxious. Be anxious about tomorrow. And we talk in terms of the peace that passes all understanding. Be at peace with yourself. Be at peace in your relationship with God. He talks about a perspective. What would be a perspective that would change the way we see the world as not enough? The perspective Jesus gives here is to seek first the kingdom of God. And I like to switch that meaning to see first the kingdom of God. What happens in a situation if you see that the kingdom of God is at hand? If you know that God is in charge, that he is present, that he is taking care of things, the kingdom of God is here, he will be with you, you're not alone. So all the kinds of things we could come up with by seeing any situation as the kingdom of God at hand. And so in any situation, I like the differentiation that was made this morning. It's not that we're optimistic. Everything that it happens is going to be positive. Walt said, not optimism, but hope. And that it doesn't mean our view, our perspective, doesn't mean that everything is going to go smoothly. But it says that we have an ultimate hope that everything ultimately will come out well because the kingdom of God is at hand. And therefore, we don't need to be anxious. And a way of functioning in the world, then, is a win-win orientation. A love response. Now, what happens? Denny, would you come up with me and let's demonstrate something. What happens if someone pushes against you? What do you do?
Yeah.
You push back. Okay? Let's push. Good. Okay, now what do you see happening? Describe what was happening.
Struggle.
Okay.
Blood rush to the head.
Blood rush to the head?
Wasted energy.
A lot of wasted energy.
No
risk.
The harder you push, the harder you push.
The harder I push, the harder he pushed, so we had an escalation going. The harder I push, the harder he pushed. Up, up, up. Okay.
If one of you stop pushing, the other one will fall right.
It got scarier and scarier because I didn't have many options after a while. If I stopped, I'd fall, boom. Yeah. So I got locked in. I'm going to do another one. So hold on. And, I really got locked into it. I couldn't consider many different options at that point because I had to push. And often then in what happens when we approach things with a win-lose orientation, we get locked into this push-push and don't know how to get out of it. Okay, let's go at it again. Okay, now some people approach a situation with a flight orientation. They say, if there's any resistance, I'm getting out of here. Now, what happened there? Did we arrive at a good conclusion?
I almost fell down.
Okay, you almost fell down. Yeah. Was the problem resolved? No. I became out of contact with him, and we were unable to finish the business. Now, what happens when you have a loser? If you have a loser, that person will always want, in some way, eventually to win. You know, just because you win something doesn't mean you finally won. What you've done is you've created a loser, and that loser is probably wanting to get even in some way, ultimately. So what happens then is we merely have broadened the conflict. And as I go on in life, the more losers I have created, the more tension I've created around me, the more adversaries, because the issue was never really resolved as to how that person and I were going to live in the world. I've won, he's lost, I've got an enemy, ultimately. Okay, let's do it again.
You've captured him.
Okay. What happened that time?
Two walkers.
We both won. I went with him. And by going with someone, you begin to reduce their fear because they say, hey, this guy's willing to go along with me. This guy's willing to understand, willing to listen, willing to consider me. Maybe there's room for both of us. And as we go along, we begin to sense that there's another way of being in the world together. that maybe there is room for both of us. Now, is that possibly what Jesus had in mind when he said, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2? See, in so many ways, when we look at that, in terms of our competitive win-lose orientation of our society, if the preacher gets up on Sunday morning and says, okay, folks, the way to live life this week is anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. And what's the congregation going to respond with? Pastor, you're nuts. Jesus, you just don't understand what life is all about. You're not very practical, Jesus. Because that's not the way society works. And we're afraid. The whole Sermon on the Mount does not make sense at all. Period. Unless we see that the kingdom of God is at hand. Only when we change our perspective do we begin to see the possibility of what Jesus is saying there ultimately making sense. And I believe that Jesus is very practical. Now, part of what we're discovering with our fight-flight orientation, let me suggest some things that happened in our society. One is that was oriented primarily to a time when we needed to be geared up physically, when our life was much more physical as humankind. And what happens now is if you gear up to fight, if your boss says, that's not too good a job, couldn't you do better? And you feel like you've been working and working on that, and all of a sudden the adrenaline flows and you're all geared up and you'd like to let them have it. But do you do that? No. You'd be in major trouble if you acted physically what you are physically prepared to do. The same way with flight. If he criticizes you and you feel wiped out and you want to just run, you know, get away from it, you run out the door. And when you come back, he says, well, you've left. Your job is gone. So we don't fight or we don't flee actively, physically. What do we do? We move the fight inside. We fight down here in our gut, and it begins to wear on us. And that's where the ulcers and the colitis and other kinds of things start rolling. And we take it out on others. We maybe can go home and kick the dog or yell at the kids or the wife and so forth. And so we displace it in other ways. In many ways, we don't know where to go with it. Well, the same thing with the flight. How do we flee in our society? We don't run out the door. We use alcohol. We use drugs. We deaden ourselves so that we don't need to feel what we're feeling. We try to avoid dealing with what is there because we're all geared up to go and have no place to go. The fight-flight reaction then is at the base of many of our stress illnesses. And what we notice is that it is in the more modern societies, Western Europe, United States, and Japan, that there is the highest incidence of the cardiovascular diseases, cancer, arthritis, and bronchitis. And it is because we have less and less ability to act out physically what we're experiencing. And so we're having more stress-related diseases. Now, what I call this last thing that we did is flexing. My chalk is gone. Flex. The basis for flexing must be faith. Oh, I really want to have...
I think it's...
There it is. The basis is faith that the kingdom of God is at hand, and only in that way can we begin to know a peace, a hope, and a love. Now these are big words, and let's take a look at how this happens. Maybe we can begin to understand. When you're born, somehow, very early, we don't know how exactly, but we become afraid. Whether we pick up on the anxiety of our parents, whether there is an inherent quality of fearfulness in us. But one of the unique characteristics of humankind is that we have the ability to be aware of ourselves and aware of life around us. We can look at ourselves. We can be self-conscious. Now, animals do not have that ability. Animals operate essentially by instinct. An instinct is a programmed instinct or sense of things, a programmed perception, and a programmed response. Instead, we as human beings have the ability to look at ourselves, and by becoming aware that I am me, somehow we become anxious. Talked about in the Garden of Eden as the tree of knowledge, the point at which we became self-conscious. And notice what happened to Adam and Eve. They became afraid. They said, whoops, maybe I'm not enough. And they began to hide and to put on clothes and hide themselves in some way. That basic fear of being nobody, we somehow then begin to experience. And we turn to our parents, and often our parents' anxiety comes through. Now in counseling, as I work with people, we often go back and get an idea of what some of the kind of message that they got from parents, and this is usually nonverbal. In other words, parents often don't say these things, but children get this feeling. One is, don't be. Life would be better around here if you weren't. And I worked with one fellow who was suicidal. This often comes out in suicidal thoughts. And his parents had a home business, a laundry. And as he grew up, he always got the feeling that the business and everything would go better if he wasn't around, because he was always in the way. Don't be. Or sometimes parents have children when they're so busy and so strained in many ways that the child feels like a real burden. Another one is, don't be you. We wanted a boy, we got a girl. Why can't you be like the other kids? Don't be you, be something a little different than the way you are. You're not quite enough of this or that. Don't be important. Children get the feeling that if they're too important, they will outdo mother or father. And so don't be too important. Or sometimes just plain don't be important because it's not nice. Don't be child. This often happens when, and these are nonverbal messages, often they're never said, but the child gets the feeling. Don't be a child often happens where there's only one child and the child's expected to act like an adult right from the beginning. Or sometimes when there are two or three children, one right after another, and the oldest child is expected to act like an adult and take care of all the others. Any of you have that kind of an experience? Where you're expected to be an adult right from the beginning. And often then we grow up and we don't know how to play, we don't know what to do, because being childlike or childish was never permitted. Don't belong. I asked one lady to what it was like as a child to give me an idea of what it was like in her family. She said it was like my family was inside a candy store and I was standing outside looking in through the window. I just didn't belong. And often children have the feeling they don't belong. And some actually come in and say, I must have been adopted, although I don't know that I was adopted, but it just didn't seem that I belonged. Well, there are others, but this is the general idea. One is don't. Johnny, will you go out and find Susie, and whatever she's doing, tell her don't. Some people have the feeling that just whatever they do, it's not right, that they shouldn't be doing it. And they kind of live in a fear. Now, this anxiety then, this kind of message that comes through, and you might reflect a little on what kind of message came through to you. How did you feel like you weren't enough? How did you become anxious about yourself? Kind of afraid that maybe you weren't all that you should be. Now, what happens then is that as children we become very attentive to those around us, especially our parents, and to the family milieu, the family system. Because we have to figure out how we're going to answer this fear of being nobody. How do I become a somebody? And we tune in to our parents and the family system. And parents are usually ready at that point, out of their own anxiety, to suggest to a child how to become somebody. All you have to do, if you will just do this or that. Now, what are some of those things? How was that? Okay. If you'll just please me, do as I say, then you'll be somebody. If you'll just, what else? What are some of the kinds of things that parents seem to say over and over?
Achieve.
Study more, okay? Study and... Okay, athletic.
Behave.
I missed that?
Behave.
Behave. Okay. Do what's right.
Sometimes they'll say be good and you're not really sure what all that encompasses.
Yeah, be good or sometimes be perfect. Always do what's right.
Be quiet.
A favorite one in my family, and I shared that this morning with some of you, but hurry up. If you'll just hurry up. Now, I didn't realize, you know, that I had been programmed to hurry up until one Sunday afternoon I was out for a ride, didn't have any place to go. I stopped at a stoplight. And then when it changed, I took off and I was weaving in and out of traffic and I was really making very good time, and it dawned on me I had no place to go. And at that point I realized that the hurry up is in my head. It's a feeling in me that if I don't hurry up whenever I'm doing something, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to be enough. Now once you believe that about life, you can find all kinds of reasons to prove it. You see, I always start late enough for some place, so if I don't hurry, I won't make it on time. And I can say, see, if you don't hurry, you don't make it. I prove what I believe to be true about life. But I have a deep feeling in me that if I don't hurry up, I'm not going to be enough. Another one is try hard. Mother says, Susie, go in and clean your room. And Susie goes in and cleans the room. And comes out and says, I'm done, Mother. And Mother goes in and says, well, not bad, but Susie, you didn't get under your bed. Susie, you're not trying hard enough. You got to try harder. So the next day, Susie goes in and she cleans under her bed. And Mother comes in and says, Susie, you cleaned under your bed, but you didn't get over there on the shelves and you didn't get that clean and this clean. Susie, you're not trying hard enough. You've got to try harder. Anyway, that goes on for several days. And finally, Susie, you hear her go in there the next day to clean her room, and you're going, you know, she's
She comes out and says, and Mother says, there, Susie, you're really trying hard now. And what this message Susie gets is, if you really try hard, then Mother will like it. And that person goes on through life, and whatever they're doing, you'll hear them after they finish anything, they'll say, oh boy, that was really rough. Man, what a day. It's really been awful. Oh. You know, whatever they're doing, that they feel like they're trying hard.
Another one I learned is that's not good. Really give the impression by doing it over for them, or just say that's not good enough.
Yeah.
But that's not a yard, but they don't do good enough, so we go over again or something like that.
Yeah, and that also goes along with the be perfect. Mm-hmm. This is where you never do it quite good enough. Mother can always find something wrong or bother. There's always something wrong with it. You know, four A's and a B, and we say, you know, with a little effort, maybe you could have made that B an A. And we focus on what was wrong rather than what was right. And let's see, there's another one is be strong, kind of a general one. And for girls, this is often be attractive. But this is, you know, boys, act strong, act like nothing ever bothers you, don't cry. And for girls, always look cool, collected, you know, attractive and pretty, like you've got it all together. Never let anybody know that anything's wrong. And so that person ends up, I had a lady in counseling, and she would come in and she would just sit like this, just stiff. And whenever she was in groups, she would assume this kind of pose, because she had been told to be strong. Never let anybody know that you're anxious about anything. Always look cool. And yeah.
I was wondering if there aren't some more that are sexually differentiated, such as, I think, don't be strong might be one for girls.
Yes. Yes, don't be physically strong. That's
right.
Of course.
Well, or even don't excel, don't achieve.
Yes. Don't excel or don't achieve. Certainly.
Well, men don't cry.
And men don't cry. Okay, and the please be, this is the kind of person who is always tuned into everyone around them. Are you happy? Are you okay? Do you need a cup of coffee? Are you sure? You know. So a secretary could be typing away, and her boss comes in with a scowl on his face and goes into his office and closes the door, and she sits there and says, oh boy, I wonder what I did wrong, you know. And she frets for the next half hour trying to figure out all the mistakes she missed. And finally he buzzes her and says, you have an Alka-Seltzer? I've got a pain in my stomach. And that was all it was about, but she could waste a lot of time worrying about whether she was pleasing him and everybody else. And then one that we also recognize a lot, I think, is in our church orientation, be responsible. You can tell I never was a teacher in school. I never figured out how to get it all organized on the blackboard. Now, I was the oldest of three, and Mother said, be responsible for the other two. And our family just had a general way of doing things, and that was to be responsible for whatever was happening. After a church event, on our way home, we would always talk about how it could have been done better and what we had to do about it to make it better. And so I really grew up feeling that if I was responsible, then I would be somebody. Now that sounds quite Christian and quite noble. In fact, it was probably underlying a motivation for me to go on into social work and for me to become a pastor. And you know, trying to be as responsible as I could for everybody in the world. What I came to realize is that as long as I was trying to be responsible for everything and everybody, I could not love them. As long as I was trying to be responsible, I was trapped. I was enslaved to sin. Because what would happen is, in order for me to be responsible, if I would meet you, I would have to find out what your problem was and try to solve it so that I could know that I was being responsible. I would manipulate you. I would use you.
As a pastor, I had all kinds of opportunity to prove that I was responsible. And yet, that was the height of my sin. I had to use the things of the world to prove I was responsible. And I had to strain myself. Believe me, there's a lot of tension when you carry everything on your shoulders. And I can feel it right through here, the kind of weight and what I did to my body, the tension I would experience in any situation, trying to be responsible for people and for what was happening. What these are, are the big ifs. The devil comes to Jesus in the wilderness and says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Do something that demonstrates your strength, and then you will prove that you are the Son of God. And what does Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He refuses to prove that he is somebody. And the devil isn't daunted at that point. But first, let's say, can you think of the ways you try to prove? I try to prove, I did, as I was trapped in it, by being responsible. I thought if I was responsible enough, I would prove that I was somebody. The second one, tell me, if you really are the Son of God, go up on the pinnacle and throw yourself down and get God to send all his angels to take care of you and lift you up and bear you up. And he turns him away again, saying you should not tempt God. What does that fit? How do we know we're somebody? If we can get people to care for us, if we can get people to do something for us, if we can get people to think that we're really important. And so the please me is a trap, is an enslavement. And we become caught in it. In that way, then, that can become our sin. Pleasing everybody. Now, how could pleasing everybody be a sin? And yet, what we're trying to do is prove that we're somebody. The third one, Jesus says, I'll make you ruler over all the lands of the earth. And Jesus says, thou shalt serve the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I refuse to bow down to you for anything. And so positions of power, being strong, being perfect, for instance, being able to do it perfectly, showing our own power, or having power over other people, winning over other people, can be our trap. Now what happens is that as a child, then we begin to buy into these things as children. And we begin to build our life around, like I did, going on to become a social worker and a pastor, all in an effort to prove that I'm somebody. That is living by fear. My life is based on the fear that I'm nobody and the need to prove that I am somebody. And that illusion becomes my prison. Jesus then says, and maybe this will have some meaning for you if it hasn't before, whoever would find his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We must die in order to be reborn. What must die? The somebody that we have created. The somebody that we've created must die in order that by faith we can accept that we are somebody by the grace of God. And the crucifixion then assures us that there is nothing that we have done in the past, no sin, no act, no omission, nothing that we have done that is unforgivable, that makes us a nobody. And he says, even death will not destroy you. And that no matter what is done, for instance, what was done to him, to Jesus, the unforgivable sin, in a sense, in our eyes, of totally torturing and killing an innocent being for no reason, even that is forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So there's nothing that we have done that makes us a nobody. And the resurrection then stands to say that there is nothing in the future that can destroy us. We do not need to be anxious about tomorrow, because there is nothing that can make us a nobody. Finally, we are somebody by the grace of God. We are forgiven. We are restored in that relationship. We are loved. We are affirmed. We are assured of life with God if we but receive it, live in it, realize it. And that then is the dying in order to live. Letting go of what it is that we've created out of our anxiety in order that we can come to life. Now, what is deadness? Well, we began by talking about all those anxieties. Well, most of those anxieties around stress, the way we experience stress, are related to our anxiety about being somebody. Usually the actual threat is not there to that great an extent, but we're afraid of what people are going to think of us. We're afraid that we're not going to live up to what we think we have to be in order to be somebody, and we begin to get scared and stressed and threatened. And then we begin to go through this pattern, that the first time someone threatens you, you get angry, and you stuff your anger. And the next time someone threatens you, you feel the anger all the more, and then you feel the pain, and then you have to cover the pain. And the third time, you cover further, you deaden yourself. In order to make our somebody work, we need to hold ourselves in, down, up, back. We do things to our body that ultimately result in illness, in the breakdown. And that it destroys our relationships, because part of what we do is we look for people in life to support the somebody we're trying to create. But the problem is that if you have someone that is supporting the somebody you're trying to create, you also become dependent on them. And there's always a conflict, because they often don't support adequately. They don't keep assuring you, and you get scared. And so the kind of conflict we have with people, even when we're close, is often related to this fear of being nobody. And so finally we're invited by Jesus to let go, to let ourselves die, and to be freed up in order to love. What are some of the phrases he uses? We know, for instance, how do we know that we've finally been reborn? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That when we finally let go of this, we begin to be able to love. Love ourselves, love other people, love God. To set the mind on flesh in Romans is death, but to set the mind on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. We were buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. These are some of the phrases. And then this one, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. How to help each other deal with that underlying fear of being nobody. This is what the church is about. To a great extent, we are dead. The Human Potential Movement talked about our using only 15% of our functioning capacity as human beings. Could not the church be a place where you could finally be safe enough to admit your fears and deal with the ways you're hanging on to life in order to let go of it? This is why the confession of sin, and sin in this broadest sense, needs to be a part of the church. We need to be confessing to one another how we are trying to prove ourselves out of our fear, and to hear and assure one another of forgiveness, and to be built up in our faith. We need to have a dialogue in our church between how we feel who we are and what we can be. A climate for growth and change. And what's the possibility? Well, we sense that there's far more potential. What did Jesus mean when he said, "Greater things than I have done will you be able to do"? What is possible in terms of our ability to heal one another in faith? Tremendous possibility, because out of this is where the sickness comes from. It is because this is the underlying factor in illness that Jesus can say, "Your faith has made you whole." Faith is ultimately the key to wholeness, wellness, and health. And then what becomes possible? Well, our sense is that we can know and perceive life in a far greater way than we've realized. We've explored a little bit with telepathy, some experimenting with precognition. But what we're recognizing is that there are examples of all kinds of ways that people are able to know and perceive life more fully. And then we have those saints, like a Mother Teresa, that shows us that we as human beings do have the capacity to love beyond what seems reasonable to us, to go the second mile, to really live out a life. My hunch is that the church is a tremendous, a powerful fellowship that could come to life and have a tremendous impact on life if we will let ourselves die in order that we might come to life. Okay, any comments or questions? I guess we're about out of time.
Maybe this has been explaining baptism, haven't you?
The baptism and this give and take and this reassurance and confessing to one another doesn't satisfy our life problems, just one act. And they have to be ongoing. We need reassurance and reaffirmation and healing, you know, on and on.
Yes. Luther emphasized the need for daily renewal, that repeatedly we become afraid that we're nobody and need to be assured again so that we can be renewed in our faith. And that's a daily process.
But it always goes back to our baptism when you accept it unconditionally.
Yes, that becomes...
So all of those script messages, all those dumps weren't given to us. We were simply told to be, called to be.
Yes, that's the anchor for us, that we can keep going back to it as a way of assuring ourselves.
So it always has to go back to that first one.
I was just thinking, as you're going to all those things that I felt growing up, and how I struggled with doing the same thing with my daughter, even though I think the first step is being aware you're doing it, but then it's so ingrained and so habit. And the only thing I see is it keeps being reminded of what they're saying, and to me it comes down to my relationship with the Lord, and that has to be just constant. And I realize more and more how my current life and my life with Him is the only thing that's a constant reminder of what He's saying, our walk with Him, our life with Him. Just trying to meet those habits that are so, so deep. Mm-hmm.
So we can see the kingdom of God. Okay, let's go. Thank you.